today's message is called Prizing the Excellent. In many areas of life, we demand excellency from the surgeons. We don't want a mediocre surgeon to go into our brain, do we? We don't want a mediocre pilot to fly us overseas. And God also wants excellency from His people. Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Here we have our text this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. That you may approve, and as it says in the Amplified Version, prize things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, His Spirit, unto the glory and praise of God. Without offense. Sincere, okay, that's one thing, but now to be without offense, aren't we talking about perfection? Yes. In the Amplified Version, it says to be untainted, pure, unerring, and blameless. We talked about that, right? Where God said to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Without offense, be blameless. Yes, this is perfection. Okay. And we also went to Philippians and said the Apostle Paul himself admitted he did not yet attain perfection. Philippians chapter 3, not as though I had already attained it, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Here is what Jesus Christ has apprehended you for. Perfection. Nothing less. This is His desire. Perfection. This is what brings Him glory. Okay? Perfection. Okay? That I may apprehend, that I may take hold of that which also I'm apprehended by Christ. I count not myself to have apprehended it. Okay. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward that mark, or the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have to agree with Vince Lombardi, the famous coach of the Green Bay Packers. He said, perfection is not attainable. But if we chase perfection, if we go after perfection, we can catch excellence. Why did the Apostle Paul say, I am not perfect? Because perfection, moral perfection, is not attainable in this life. To live without any failures, spiritual failures, without any bad thoughts, without any bad feelings towards people, it's not possible. But yet if we chase perfection, which we are commanded to go after perfection, which the Apostle Paul said, I go after it, then we catch excellence. And we can prize excellence only when we prize perfection. There are many Christians today who are spiritually poor, average, or mediocre. They do not reach a state of moral excellence, spiritual excellence, because they do not strive for perfection. They do not strive for it. The word mediocre, you find in the dictionaries, number one, of only ordinary or moderate quality. Neither good nor bad. Barely adequate. Synonyms for that are undistinguished, commonplace, pedestrian, everyday, run-of-the-mill. The antonym or the opposite means extraordinary, superior, or uncommon. That's one definition of mediocre. Neither good or bad, barely adequate. Second definition of mediocre is not satisfactory, poor, or inferior, such as mediocre construction makes that building dangerous. there's a country, I won't mention its name, that builds a lot of apartment buildings throughout the former Soviet Union. Hundreds they built. And whenever there's an earthquake, they're the first ones to fall. And people know, you don't want to have an apartment built by this country's architects and builders. They're what? Mediocre. Okay. They're the first to fall in an earthquake. And there are a lot of Christians who are the first to complain when a problem comes. The first to fall. Because they're mediocre. Low quality. Second rate. So-so. Not excellent. Not superior. A.W. Tozer said, mediocre, most Christians are mediocre. Actually, I hate the word, he says. Mediocre. I get no pleasure out of using it, but I think I'm telling the truth when I say that it describes many Christians. The word mediocre comes from two Latin words and literally means halfway to the peak. This makes it an apt description of the progress of many Christians. They are halfway up to the peak. They are not halfway to heaven, but halfway up where they ought to be. Halfway between the valley and the peak. They are morally above the hardened sinner, but they are spiritually beneath the shining saint. Many have settled down right there, and the tragedy is that years ago, some of you said, I am not going to fail God. I am going to push my way up to the mountain until I am at the top of the peak, at the highest possible point of experience with God in this mortal life. But you have done nothing about it. If anything, you have lost spiritual ground since that day. You are now a halfway Christian. You are lukewarm, neither hot or cold. You are halfway up to the peak, halfway to where you could have been if you had pressed on. So A.W. Tozer, who I believe is one of these, he spoke about these prophets today in the latter day, I believe he's one of them. Says, believes most Christians are just mediocre. We pray, we study the scriptures, we fellowship to stamp out mediocrity. We don't want to be mediocre, so-so, commonplace Christians. God doesn't want, God doesn't need second-rate, barely adequate children in his kingdom. That's not why he died. He died that we might have a more abundant life, a very godly life, a holy life. And so we gather, we pray, we study the word to stamp out mediocrity. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The mediocre Christian wavers back and forth, for he is faithful that promised, faithful to lift us out of mediocrity. Let us consider one another to provoke, to stimulate unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. A few weeks ago, I've been dealing with a woman, I might have mentioned this, not from our congregation, who is beside herself, seeing psychologists and going to group counseling. She calls herself a Christian. And I said, why don't you speak to your pastor? Well, I don't have a pastor. And don't you go to church? No, I don't go to church. I said, well, you're sinning. No, it's not a sin. Yes, it is. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. No wonder you're an emotional wreck. I actually used the word basket case to her. We're here to stamp out mediocrity in our lives. To provoke one another to love and good works. Paul says to the Corinthians, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have the gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. Prize excellence. And that is love. But to provoke unto love and good works. It is the more excellent way. It is more excellent than preaching, than being a missionary. It is the excellent way. Back in the 1800s, there was a very godly duo, D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. They led many crusades to Through Moody's preaching, around 1 million people came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His soloist was Ira Sankey. And on one particular evangelistic crusade, going to different churches, Ira Sankey asked D.L. Moody, "I'd like to sing Onward Christian Soldiers." And D.L. Moody said, "No. Maybe Backward Christian Soldiers. But the churches we're going to are not armies for God. They're not Christian soldiers." And if some veteran would come into those churches, they would not recognize the Christians as soldiers. They don't take orders. They don't deprive themselves. They're not soldiers. Sing Backward Christian Soldiers. And so Ira Sankey did not sing Onward Christian Soldiers at this particular time. I'm going to mix in a little bit of Wednesday night's Bible study. We postponed it a couple of weeks ago to talk about performance. Performance. God demands performance as we do from our automobiles, our appliances, right? Our blenders, our dishwashers, our fountain pens or ballpoint pens. If a pen doesn't work, you throw it away. It's not performing. God demands performance from his people. We are to provoke one another to that performance, to stimulate one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. "Now therefore, perform the doing of it. But as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, is accepted according to that which a man has, and not according to that which he has not." Performance. We are commanded to perform. We are commanded to do good works. Martin Luther said, "Fruitless Christians are heathen. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," quoting Matthew, "shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." There must be performance. Faith must be manifested by works. Of this we studied, we spoke, we preached upon it. There must be performance. The word "must" stimulates our faith. Faith must be manifested by works. And so a couple of weeks ago, I showed this picture of an old rusting car, station wagon in the desert. And if the backslidden, carnal, lukewarm Christian was an automobile, this is what it would look like. Nothing beautiful about it. And if I were to give you that car, you'd say, "Thanks, Paul, for nothing." Okay. That's what a carnal, backslidden, lukewarm Christian looks like. Thanks for nothing. Okay. It's really worthless. Notice what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents being distributed to different servants of his. He comes to the last servant who was given just one talent, who buried it in the earth. Jesus said, "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury of fruit. Take therefore the talent from him, give it to him that had 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But for him that has not, nothing, no fruit, shall be taken away, even that which he has." Good for nothing. And that's exactly what Jesus called this servant. Throw the good for nothing servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and grinding of teeth. Good for nothing. Unless we bear fruit. And Jesus said, "If you bear much fruit, herein is my Father glorified." Even little fruit is not pleasing to God. Unless, when he prunes us back, we begin to bring forth more fruits. So the carnal Christian is like that rusting station wagon in the desert. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To have your mind focused on spiritual things, on Christ, on his word, on his kingdom, on his will. This is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or war with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. A quote from our last Bible study, Thomas Watson. When Christians grow more in love with the world, as they're doing, that's why Tozer called them mediocre, it argues the decrease of spiritual love. You cannot love Christ more and the world more. You have to love one less. Cannot serve two masters. So only as we love the world less and the things of the world less can we love Christ more. And as we love the world more and more, we begin to love Christ less and less. There was once a sublime heavenly temper. They did speak the language of Canaan. Their thoughts and affections, like Satan, are still compassing the earth. A sign they are going down the hill apace. They're not going up, they're going down. Their love to God is in consumption. We may observe when nature decays and grows weaker, persons go more stooping. And truly, when the heart goes more stooping to the earth and is so bowed together that it can scarcely lift itself up to a heavenly thought, it is now sadly declining in its first love. When rust cleaves to metal, it not only takes away the brightness of the metal, but it cankers and consumes it. So when the earth cleaves to men's souls, it not only hinders the shining luster of their graces, but by degrees it cankers them. And then I told the squeamish to close their eyes, because when he said canker, he's talking about gangrene. That's the word in the Hebrew, the Greek. And I showed a picture of an 83-year-old man who has a gangrenous foot. That is what carnal mind is like. That is when we hold sin to our hearts. That's what's going inside of our soul. Gangrene grows. It flourishes if it's not treated. And in ancient times, and still in modern times too, if it can't be treated, it's cut off. That limb is cut off. A number of years ago when we started our drug awareness program in the Soviet Union, I went to the American Cancer Society and I got some posters from them that we gave to the schools to hang up about smoking, anti-smoking posters. And this was called the Tar Lady. If what happened on your inside happened on your outside, would you still smoke? That's what your lungs look like after a few years of smoking. Filled with tar. An agent that will kill. Well, that's what the carnal mind looks like. Now imagine if it was all exposed on us. We would dread the thought. We would hate that appearance. But we don't see it. It's inward. But we feel it. It's there. That monster within us. And so, a couple of weeks ago, I used some different photographs in analogies. That one photograph of the rusting car, that's the carnal, backslidden, lukewarm Christian. The one with the gangrene spreading. But then we have the nominal Christian. The nominal Christian. Nominal is defined as one in name only. And secondly, minimal in comparison with real worth or what is expected. And so our friend here, he doesn't have some rusted hulk of a car that's good for nothing. But yet right now, his truck is good for nothing. Because he can't go anywhere. The rusting car in the desert can't take you anywhere, and neither is this vehicle. They're very similar. And in fact, if he doesn't get out of there in a few years, his truck will look like that rusting car. This is not what he expected of this vehicle. The nominal Christian and the backslidden, carnal, lukewarm Christian have many things similar. they're really good for nothing. Both are going nowhere. Thomas Watson said, "How many are of a dull, lukewarm temper, zealous for their own secular interests, their business, their promotions, their comforts, but with no zeal for the things of heaven? Hot in their own cause, but cool in God's. The Lord most abominates lukewarm, nominal Christian." Thomas Watson says lukewarm and nominal are similar. They are the same. Remember, nominal means minimal in comparison with real worth or what is expected. To the church of Sardis, Jesus speaks, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. You have a name that thou livest." Remember, nominal means in name only. And so the church of Sardis had a name. It could be Christian, born again, spirit-filled, evangelical, you name it, doesn't matter. They were still dead. "I know your works. You have a name that you live, but yet you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." It's a paradox, but not a contradiction. You're dead, and you have things that are ready to die. You're not quite dead yet. That truck stuck in the mud. It's dead, it's stuck, but it still has an engine. It still has a transmission. It still has a steering wheel. It still has fuel in its tank. You have to strengthen the things that are ready to die, for I've not found what? Your works, perfect works of love. We're here to provoke one another to love and good works. The Apostle Paul admitted that there was a time in his Christian life where he was stuck. Romans chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. I'm chained, I'm stuck, I'm bound to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's what our friend is doing. He's calling for help. "I don't want to be stuck here. That's not why I have this vehicle. That's not what I came out here for. It's ruined. Everything will be lost if I just stay here." And so he's on the phone. He's calling for help. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what David did in Psalm 41 and 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord." Just as that guy. What can he do but wait patiently? Get out and push it, it's not going to work. Kick it, curse at it, nothing's going to happen. But people try that. "No, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." Oswald Chambers said, "In personal life, despise these two things, dumps and hurry. They are worse than the devil and are both excessively culpable. Dumps is an absolute slur against God. Dumps says, I won't look up. I have done all I could. I got out and I pushed. I kicked. I cursed. I banged the hood. I did all I could. And I'm in despair." That's the dumps. Hurry is the same mood expressed in the opposite way. "I have no time to pray, no time to look to God or to consider anything. I must do it." Perspiration is mistaken for inspiration. "Consequently, I drive my miserable little wagon in a rut instead of hitching it to a star and pulling according to God's plan." God hitched the wagon of Abraham to the stars, which he had created by his word. And that's what this guy is doing. He's trying to hitch his wagon to something more powerful. We have to hitch our wagons to Christ. We have to plug into him constantly. And so he's calling for help. And again, pardon my poor photoshopping skills, but God says, okay, I'm going to give you bigger tires that can handle the mud. I'm going to give you this jet engine that I have, right? And you're going to have 15,000 horsepower. That's what you need to get out. You can't get it out. You can't push it. But I'll give you the power. God gives us the power. What did Jesus say? Tarry in Jerusalem till you receive power. He said, power. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. To get out of the rut. To no longer be stuck in that miserable existence. That mediocre Christian life. That good for nothing individual. Who's building a life. When the first earthquake comes, it falls down. You might as well build your life on the sand. But God has given us power. For everything we need for this life and godliness. Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So I liken the carnal Christian, the backslidden, lukewarm Christian, to this rusting piece of junk. I also likened it that night to a drowning person. That's what the prodigal father said of his son to his servants. My son was dead. He was dead. He drowned or was drowning in his own selfish pleasure. And so I liken the carnal backslidden Christian to an old rusted wreck or a drowning soul. The nominal Christian I likened to one who is just keeping his head above water spiritually. Just treading water but still going nowhere. There's the shore of heaven. Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Are you pressing on for that prize? No, I'm just treading water here. After a while, you're going to get so weak, you're going to go down, and you'll be just like that drowning man. But the spiritual, mature Christian is like this vehicle. He's got new power. He's got all the right equipment. He's got the armor of God on. I know he might get stuck once in a while, but just has to hit the throttle and he'll get out. He might slip and slide a little bit, but he's got divine steering. And he'll get out. That's the spiritual, mature Christian. So the backslider, lukewarm carnal, is like a drowning man, a rusting wreck in the desert. The nominal Christian, stuck in the mud, or one treading water, keeping his head above, but not making any progress toward the shore. But the spiritual mature Christian, like this vehicle and like a person walking on the water. Not drowning, not treading water, but walking on the water as Jesus did. And this man here, I don't know how he's doing it. It's fake, I'm sure. Jesus is walking on stormy seas, on high waves. And Peter was doing the exact same thing. Peter was acting just like Jesus Christ. As long as his eyes were on Christ. As long as he was drawing from Christ, he could be like Christ. And we must draw on his power. A new commandment I give unto you, said Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's no other commandment. There's no other love that we should be satisfied with. Because any love that's less than loving as Jesus is mediocre. It's so-so. It's good for nothing. Many people have come and gone, prophets and teachers who loved less than Jesus. It's good for nothing. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What kind of love one for another? The love of Jesus. That's perfection, the love of Christ. But you'll never reach excellence until you go after perfection. Chase perfection. and you will reach the excellence. Let's go back to one of those verses we looked at in the beginning. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. And very importantly, the apostle says this: for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that which he has not. In other words, number one, if you want to perform for God, if you want to begin to love like Jesus and grow in the image of Christ, there must be first a willing mind. First, a willing mind. But also, you must work out of that which you have, or performance. A willing mind alone is not enough. God demands performance, and it can only come out of a willing mind. Adam Clark says, out of that which you have, which Paul says here, give as God has enabled you, and give as God has disposed you, or where he's put you. He requires each man to do as he can, and accepts the will where the means are wanting to perform the deed. Yes, it has to begin with the will. Even though you don't perform the deed yet, okay, as in the case of David. Solomon said, my father David had in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, ye did well to have this in your heart. Talked about this a few weeks ago. Okay? Nevertheless, you're not the one to do it. But you had it in your heart. Now if God had wanted David to build a temple, David would have performed. It wasn't that David was saying, God, you want me to build a temple? Well, I want to, but I'm not. No, that would be sin. So when God tells us, be holy, God, I want to be holy, but I'm not going to be holy, that's sin. Now, a few more analogies. Automobile. On the left, we have what I'll call the Fiat. Okay? Don't know what it is. It's a European situation here. On the right, I call a Lamborghini. Looks like a Lamborghini, right? Now, both the Fiat, which might have about 100 horsepower, and the Lamborghini, which has probably about 700 or 800, maybe 1,000 horsepower, are called to perform, to go to the top of the hill. No doubt, the Lamborghini will arrive there more quickly, right? But also use a lot more fuel. Each vehicle is different. And yet, they are vehicles. Here we have a Clydesdale on the right. One of the most powerful horses on the planet. Left of him, we have a pony. Okay. Both the Clydesdale and the pony, as the Fiat and Lamborghini, both are expected to perform. You don't buy a Fiat just to sit there in your driveway. And you certainly don't buy a Lamborghini to sit there in your driveway. The pony and the Clydesdale are expected to perform. Of course, the Clydesdale will pull or carry a heavier load. Now that Fiat will never be a Lamborghini. And the pony will never be a Clydesdale. Each has been given a certain measure of power. The Fiat, 100 horsepower. The Lamborghini, 700 horsepower. Each has been given several different abilities. The pony can carry a little child. The Clydesdale can pull tons of weight by their creator. They've been given special abilities. Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us, born again Christians, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So just as the creator endow that pony with certain abilities and strength, and the Clydesdale with greater. So Christ gives to his people the measure. There are two areas into which God measures out his grace. One, for serving God, for preaching, for teaching, for evangelizing, for whatever work, the measure given. And so some people are like a pony. They do a little work, as much as they can, and others are like the Clydesdale. The second area of measure is the personal life. Personal holiness, godliness, faith, trust, love. Now that Fiat is not as fast as the Lamborghini, but it still carries passengers, and maybe even more than a Lamborghini. Still going in the same direction. And therefore, the Lamborghini should not despise the Fiat, and the Fiat should not envy the Lamborghini, different parts of the body of Christ. The pony cannot pull or carry as much as the Clydesdale, but they still travel the same roads. The Clydesdale should not look down upon the pony as insignificant and puny, and neither should the pony envy the Clydesdale. They are given certain measures of grace and faith. Paul says to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Well, let's bring that into our analogies. The Fiat must not think it's a Lamborghini. The pony must not think itself a Clydesdale. Again, Paul says, to think soberly, okay, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Not to think of oneself more highly. So that the Fiat thinks himself a Lamborghini, he's disobeying Scripture. If the pony thinks himself a Clydesdale, he's disobeying Scripture. So if you have a Fiat and you say, "I want to be a Lamborghini," and you put a Lamborghini badge on the front, are you a Lamborghini? No, in fact, people are going to laugh at you. When we stretch ourselves beyond our measure and start doing things that God didn't intend us to do, or thinking ourselves to be something God did not call us to be, it's like this Fiat sticking your Lamborghini emblem on the front. Doesn't work. Doesn't make it a Lamborghini. And what about the pony? The pony can pull a little pony cart, but the pony says, "I want to be a Clydesdale. So put a ton of rocks on there." No. No, that pony will get a heart attack. Okay. That pony will be bogged down. It's not going anywhere. We cannot stretch ourselves beyond the measure that God gives us. Apostle Paul says, "We will not boast of things without our measure." If you hear the Fiat boasting that he can beat the Lamborghini, you know he's wrong. If you hear the pony saying, "Hey, I can pull that wagon like a Clydesdale," he's wrong. We must not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. Now you say, "Pastor Paul, just thought of something. If the Fiat can never expect to be a Lamborghini, and the pony can never expect to be a Clydesdale, so how can we ever expect to be like Christ?" Right? The Fiat stays a Fiat, and the pony stays a pony. So don't we just stay the way we are? That's what Satan would have you believe. And that makes us acquiesce where we are, makes us lukewarm, We deplore the preachers who try to stir us up. The fiat stays a fiat, the pony stays a pony. Friends, we are neither fiats or ponies. We are not automobiles, we're not animals. We're created in the image of God. And you can find the image of God in anyone, even unbelievers. Though the image has fallen into decay, Christ restores that image. And so a better analogy than the Fiat Lamborghini, Pony Clydesdale, is a father and his little boy. Can we expect that little boy to run the 20-mile marathon? No. But we can expect it from his fit, healthy father. Okay. But what is that little boy doing as he's running? I want to be like Daddy. I want to run in that marathon. I want to grow up. The Fiat will never grow up to a Lamborghini. The pony never grow up into a Clydesdale. But the children of God can grow up into the image of Jesus Christ. So how do we grow up? Well, most of us know this. Laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speaking. In other words, repent. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We have to feast on the Word of God. How does a newborn baby desire milk? They crave it. They cry for it. They're not happy till they get it, right? And if that baby's crying to be fed, you can hold a teddy bear there or a rattle and you will not distract it from its hunger. You will not distract it with anything. But yet we get distracted, don't we? From seeking God so easily. Charles Spurgeon said, "The common fault with the most of us is our readiness to yield to distraction. Our thoughts go roving hither and thither, and we make little progress towards our desired end. Like quicksilver, it's mercury. Our mind will not hold together, but rolls off this way and that way. How great an evil this is! It injures us, and what is worse, it insults our God. What should we think of a petitioner if, while having an audience with a prince, he should be playing with a feather or catching a fly?" And that's what we're doing. We allow distractions. Now, there's another important ingredient to our spiritual growth. Not just craving the Word of God as a newborn baby craves its milk, but also giving to God in or within the measure that has been given to us. See, a lot of times we cry for more from God, but we don't give Him what we have. But God, I have so little. Well, I'm not going to give you more till you give me your little. Given, it shall be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. And he's not just talking about money here, but primarily he's talking about love. Look at the verse ahead of that. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you. Given what? Forgiveness. Love, mercy, pity. Compassion, and it shall be given to you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now it's true, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should no longer be children. The little boy running alongside his father. I don't want to stay this way. Christian, you want to stay your height, your age? Faith, you want to stay where you are? Shelby, Samantha, you're there, right? Well, you're already adults. You want to stay where you are? Wesley and Christian, no, I want to grow up. I want to grow up. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. In other words, you have a measure. It may not be as great as someone else. You're the Fiat, not the Lamborghini. You're the pony, not the Clydesdale. Yet you are to give. The pony who won't allow the little child on his back is put out to pasture. The Fiat that will not carry his owner to the grocery store is sent to the junkyard or to the repair shop. Every part of Christ's body is to supply what it has to cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Give and it shall be given back to you. Now I'm going to talk about something pastors don't like to talk about and congregations don't like to hear. That's about giving money. In Christianity today, the title is Are American Evangelicals Stingy? Before I read it, I have to say yes, they are. They're mediocre, almost good for nothing when it comes to supporting the work of God. Not a good place to be, because it won't be given back to you. Let's read this. For Christians in the richest nation in history to be giving only 2.43% of their income, that's what the average Christian gives to the work of God. 2.43% of their income to their churches is not just stinginess, it is biblical disobedience, blatant sin. We have become so seduced by the pervasive consumerism and materialism of our culture that we hardly notice the ghastly disjunction between our incredible wealth and the agonizing poverty in the world. Over the last 40 years, American Christians, as we have grown progressively richer, have given a smaller and smaller percent of our growing income to the ministries of our churches. Such behavior flatly contradicts what the Bible teaches about God, justice, and wealth. We should be giving not 2.4%, but 10%, 15%, 25%, 35% or more to the kingdom work. Most of us could give 20% and not be close to poverty. Mediocre in our giving. And so the work of God is mediocre. The work of God is so-so. And sometimes good for nothing. Doesn't have the impact that it could have. Not that money itself makes the impact. It's the giving spirit of Christians. Remember where the word mediocre comes from. Latin for halfway to the peak. Halfway to the peak. We cannot expect that little boy in the picture to climb the mountains. It would certainly be his death, but we can expect that if the father is an experienced climber and in good health. We can expect him to do it. We are to go up the highway called holiness, the Bible says. It's highway means it's up in the mountains. We are to soar with the eagles, not to stay in the chicken coop pecking for seeds in the dirt. We are to be soaring. We are to be excellent in all that we do. A.W. Tozer said, refuse to be average. Refuse to be average. Let your heart soar as high as it will. And there is a hidden message there. As high as it will. Depends on your will. But God's only given me this measure of grace and faith. Yes, use it. Give it back to God and you'll begin to soar. You'll begin to grow. You're not a pony. You're not a Fiat. You're in the image of God. And he'll restore that image to you more and more. More and more like Jesus. Growing up into Jesus, our head. Refuse to be average. Let your heart soar as high as it will. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, And as there was a readiness to will, must be that willing mind, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there first be a willing mind, the willing mind is not willing to stay mediocre. The willing mind is not willing to keep crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, why do I keep failing God?" That's not the willing mind. The willing mind wants to be like Christ. The willing mind is not willing to stay stuck in the mud, but to soar, to reach the highest levels of godliness for the glory of Him who died for you. The willing mind prizes excellence because it seeks perfection. A perfection that we will someday have in heaven. But you will not have it unless you pursue it. As Vince Lombardi said, go catch it, and it will bring excellence in your life. And I'm going to conclude with the words of our missionary, Stephen Smaltz, who said to me many times, has it written on his van, "Jesus is excellent." Okay? Jesus is excellent. And if you prize Jesus Christ, if you say He is excellent, and you want to be like Him, there's no greater form of, you could say, flattery than imitation. No greater honor you can give God than to be like Jesus. Jesus is excellent. Prize excellency. Prize the perfection of Christ. Prize His nature. Prize His mind. If the mind first be willing to get out of the ordinary, to get out of mediocrity, if that mind is willing, then it's accepted by God what you have and haven't given Him. But if your mind is not willing, this is something that dawned on me this morning as I read this closing verse. If your mind is willing to get out of the mud, the rut you're in, and you're crying out like that man on the cell phone for more power, for help, is accepted. Even that which you don't have. But if you're not crying out, your willing mind is good for nothing. The willing mind is good for nothing. The willing mind that wants to be holy but doesn't seek holiness is good for nothing. It's mediocre. Not worth anything for God. It's only when there's a willing mind that what a man has, even if it's little, even if you're the pony or the fiat or the little child, it's accepted because you have a willing mind and you want to grow up. And not according to what you have not or what you haven't done. If the first be a willing mind. Let's pray. Father, may our minds be willing to be like Jesus. May we prize excellency. If we prize something less than that, we will end up mediocre. We don't want to be just average in our faith. We want to excel. We don't want to be average in our love. We want to excel. We want to excel in love to strangers. We want to excel in giving to missions and supporting our church. We want to excel in this. Death to mediocrity. Death to it. May the fullness of Christ replace it. As there is nothing mediocre about Jesus except His physical appearance. Nothing mediocre about His love for you, Father. Nothing so-so about His love for the Pharisees, for He died for them. Nothing mediocre about His godly life. Nothing mediocre. Nothing. Oh Lord, may we strive, may we pray, may we trust You to do this work in us. It's a work of your Spirit, Lord. We cannot push ourselves further, but we can call upon you. For you give power to the faint. Tarry in Jerusalem. Tarry in your prayer closets. Tarry in your secret places until you be endued with power from on high. Oh, may we tarry and receive power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.